I have two texts, and they're just, well, the guy who teaches homiletics is gone, so I don't need to be as nervous. They're just pegs, really. Psalm 42, and just the opening two verses. This is a maskil. We have no idea what that means, but it's something musical. I never did ever read these titles when I was reading scripture in church. I never read the titles. These days I do, even though I have no idea what a maskil is. To the choir master, a maskil, it's some musical term, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then the psalm goes on. You notice that the next verse talks about tears, having been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So he's surrounded by mockers. And then in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 6, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So in the psalm, you have a picture of a deer. So I'm not a hunter. I live in South Carolina, where everybody's hunting anything that moves or breathes, but I just couldn't pull the trigger. I eat meat. I just don't want to have to do it. But you have a picture here of a deer. There's a drought, perhaps. It's out in the desert. The psalmist has probably seen this at some point, and it's panting. It's hot, dry, arid. It's looking for a stream of water to quench its thirst. And you can see its throat, perhaps its tongue is out. My dog is old. I have two dogs, but Luther is 13. He has arthritic hips, so he doesn't move as much as he used to, except when he sees a squirrel. And he drinks a lot. Drinks a lot of water. And he'll come in from having been outside, and it's hot in South Carolina. It's now approaching the sort of low 90s, and he'll come in and he's thirsty. He's longing for water. And sometimes you look at the bowl and it's empty, and he looks over at me and looks at the bowl. My soul thirsts for God. It's a picture. Well, does yours? Perhaps you're in a season where you're just going through all the motions. You sing the songs, you love the music. Your friends come here. But are you thirsting for God? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Puritan Thomas Watson is probably one of the easiest of the Puritans to read. He writes in a very simple style. He writes as though he's writing a sermon, and lots and lots and lots of illustrations. So if you want an entry point into sort of Puritan reading, I would tell you to start with Thomas Watson. We desire Christ not only more than the world, but more than heaven. If God should say to the soul, I will put thee into heaven, but I will hide my face from thee, the soul would not be satisfied. So although I tried to whet your appetite about what heaven, and more particularly what the new heavens and new earth looks like, above everything, it's his sermon. It's Christ. And worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and power. To see him. So as one of the questions, and I'm going to be much briefer than my Baptist brothers, because you've been here a long day. So I'm just going to send you off with a little appetizer. But one of you said, I think it was Manny, who said in the Q&A, it's about desire. And I want to think about the anatomy of desire for a second. Because Calvin famously said in Book 1, Section 11, Part 8, he said that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, he was living before the Industrial Revolution. You might think of a modern factory with a conveyor belt, and they're making widgets, and they're just dropping off into a box all the time. And that's man's mind, constantly making idols. So the human mind is a factory of desire, and often misplaced desire, evil desire, selfish desires. But here in the Beatitude and in the Psalm, we're talking about a supreme desire. Sometimes it's not the desire we lack, it's the right object of desire that we lack. And sometimes, as C.S. Lewis once observed, we are far too easily pleased. So, first of all, what is the origin of this thirst, this hunger that Jesus speaks of? And it has to be supernatural. This can't be something that can be cultivated by yourself. You work it up from within. You close your eyes and you say hum, like a trance, like Eastern religions. There's a gong that reverberates and hum. No. This desire must be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is a witness to Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. The Holy Spirit, whose sole function is to point to Jesus Christ. He doesn't point to himself. He points to Jesus. It's like a great building, and you have these lights, and they're buried down below in front of bushes and so on, so you can't see the lights. You know, you look at some houses, and I drive by some fancy houses when I'm going home. Mine's not so fancy, but there are some really fancy houses in some of the neighborhoods near where I live, and I drive by at night, and they've got these lights in the ground that shine up on the house, and it creates shadows, and they're beautiful. They prettify the house. You know, you don't stop and say, "Well, those halogen lamps, man alive, they're so good." No, it's not the light you see, it's the beautiful house that you see. And that's like the Holy Spirit. He witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He fills us. He keeps on filling us. To show us Christ in his beauty. In his offices as prophet, priest, and king, in his humble estate as he walked the sands of Palestine, but in his glorified state as he sits enthroned at the right hand of God. The only Christ that we have, do you see, is the Christ that's revealed in Scripture. That's the only Christ we have. So this thirst, this hunger must begin with a hunger and thirst for Scripture itself, for the Word of God. And when you read the Bible, and you read the Bible praying that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the Bible to you, help you understand it, and you listen to sermons that explain the Bible, and you read books that explain the Bible, and you go to Bible studies that explain the Bible. And as you grow in your understanding of what the Bible is all about, and it's first of all about Jesus. The Bible is a total witness to God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you thirst, and you hunger. And the origin is supernatural. John Owen wrote a book. It was published after he had died. He died in 1683, and the book was published in the following year, in 1684. It's volume one of his complete works, and it's called The Glory of Christ. It tells you that when John Owen, and he knew he was dying, that what he wanted to write about was the glory of Christ. So, think about the person of Christ. Not just his work, but his person, who he is, that he's the God-man, that he's God incarnate, that he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God emptied himself and took the form of a servant and be found in fashion as a man and humbled himself even to the point of death. And God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth that he is Lord. The name, you can read that passage and think that the name is Jesus. That's not the name. The name is Lord. It's the Greek word kurios. It's the word that translated the divine name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. We used to say Jehovah, but now we all say Yahweh. Actually, I'm not sure Paul ever said the word Yahweh. I'm not convinced that Paul actually used the word Yahweh. He would have used the Greek word kurios, which is the translation of it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's God's personal name. It's his divine name. And Jesus is that God. And you must hold on to it. Because knowing Christ, knowing him in all his fullness, knowing him in his person and work, contemplating him, what he has done for you, the extent of his humiliation, that he went steadfastly to the cross for you, that he laid down his life for you, that he experienced the unmitigated wrath of his heavenly Father in your place and mine, and that he died. His human body was dead. And he experienced the separation of body and soul for a season. And then on that glorious resurrection morning, he rose from the dead. The stone was rolled away. And he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, to the two on the Emmaus Road, to Peter, to the 10 in the upper room, to the 11 when Thomas reappeared, to the disciples up in Galilee, and again to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. He revealed himself in bodily form. These are these are faith reassuring things. The reality of the resurrection body. And all kinds of challenges have been made about explaining away the resurrection, none of which hold any water whatsoever. Every Easter, I have made it my habit of late, the last 15 or 20 years, to read a fairly intense book on the resurrection. Not for lay folk, it's fairly intense. In which there is a dismissal of all of the claims to destroy belief in the resurrection. In our postmodern world, where there's no such thing as truth. In our modern world, when we can't even define what a woman is, or whether men can have babies, because they've lost the basis of what is true and what is false. There are no true truths anymore. You can have your truth and I can have mine. But when you read the Bible, you read truth. Infallible truth, inerrant truth. And Owen argues, when you contemplate the glory of Christ, that meditating on Christ's glory is the primary means of sanctification, literally changing the believer into the very image of Christ. Think about Jesus all the time. You can't have enough. And not just his earthly glory, but his mediatorial glory. As prophet and priest and king. As prophet to teach you, priest to forgive you, king to rule over you. The church is his glorious bride. One of the greatest privileges the believers have, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. The more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of the world will wither in my eyes. The origin of this thirst and hunger is a depiction of the glory of Christ. It will create a hunger to want to know more. I want to see him. I want to see his resurrected body. I want to bow before him. I want to hear his voice. Secondly, the object of this hunger and thirst is the person of Christ. Heaven is a place, but it's also a presence. Heaven exists in space and time. It's right there through a rent in space. If I could create that rent in space, I could get into heaven. But it's also a presence. Heaven's glory is Christ unveiled. To seek heaven is to seek the face of Jesus. Fanny Crosby says in a beautiful hymn, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." It's the beatific vision, isn't it? The early church fathers made a great deal of the beatific vision. When we see God, well, God, his deity, cannot be seen. What we can see is the physical body of Jesus, who is God. He's the God-man. Beloved, John writes, we are God's children now. And what we will be, he has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. The object of this hunger and thirst is the person of Jesus. Think of John 6, I am the bread of life. You know, crowds gather. Boats are coming from Tiberias because they've heard rumors about him feeding the 5,000. So they're coming now from everywhere. And they're looking for Jesus. They're looking for a free lunch. But there's a deeper need that Jesus wants to address. Jesus isn't there. So they get into boats, you remember, and they sail over to Capernaum on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And when they find him, he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." And he goes on to speak of himself as the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whatever comes to me I shall never cast out. Aren't those beautiful words? It's him I want, who gives me bread that makes me never hungry again. My wife and I have loved recently cruises. So my wife has had issues with her knees and hips and so on, and she's having surgery next week for a hip replacement. And so once you get to the boat, she's fine. She can get along. We hire one of those little scooters, and she can get, you know, wherever she wants to go, and it's great. But then there's dinner. And before anything else happens, they bring this little of bread. Three kinds of bread, baked that afternoon. And she describes each of the, you know, different breads, and there's different kind of butter to go with it. And before we realize it, we've eaten the whole thing. And she comes and says, would you like another one? Because you're on a cruise. Oh, yes, please. I love bread. not at this season in my life, but I've had seasons where I've made my own bread. I do not need to be eating bread, but I love bread. But Jesus, bread is one of the most common things in all the world. There was a TV program recently of a famous chef, and he was going to various parts of the world and talking about bread, different kinds of bread. Breads in Mexico and South America, and breads in Italy, and breads in the Far East, and they're all different kinds of breads. And there were lots of stories behind the bread. Bread is the most universal thing in all the world. So Jesus uses the most basic thing in all the world and says, I am the bread of life. And when you eat me, you will never be hungry again. At 18 years of age, I was raised in a secular home. Social historians will tell you that those who came back from the Second World War, my parents, could identify with the church, but never went. And then the generation after that, me, didn't identify with any church at all. And I realized, I think I'd realized throughout my teenage years that I was hungry for something, thirsty for something, a purpose, a meaning in life. This is the late 60s, early 70s, the beginning of the sexual revolution, the beginning of postmodernity spreading now to every area of life. And pop music, which I wasn't into, but most of pop music was about trying to find meaning and purpose, and they couldn't find it. Can't buy me love. And then I read John Stott, and then I read the Bible in the King James Version, because it was the only Bible. My parents didn't have a Bible. My grandmother had one, and she lived like a mile away. And I got on my bike and cycled there, and I said, Nana, do you have a Bible? And she said, yes, I have a Bible. And my grandfather died, And it was a green leather with a zip. And when I opened it, it was obvious it had never been opened. The gold on the edge, you know, when you first open it, you can hear the gold sort of separating. And I began reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I knew nothing. I mean, I was a math physics major, so I knew something, but I knew absolutely nothing about the Bible. But when I read the Bible, I realized immediately, first of all, I realized this is God's word. There's no human logic to it. It was just another book, but the Spirit was witnessing to my spirit that he wrote this. This is his book. It was what Calvin called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. I didn't realize it then. I just bowed to its authority immediately. Where's this book been in my life? And the teenage thirst and hunger that I had trying to understand the universe, I thought science would explain it. Except it didn't explain it. You know, I was into the Big Bang because I was a physics major. But what was there before the Big Bang? Something? Gravity? Electromagnetism? So gravity or electromagnetism explains the whole universe. What? That's hard to believe. That's really hard to believe. What's the other alternative? There was nothing. Right? There was something or there was nothing. So nothing produces everything. That's really hard to believe. And the gospel spoke about a resurrection. It wasn't hard to believe at all. Because there were eyewitnesses. Luke did his research, he tells us. He went to libraries, he interviewed people, and when he wrote his gospel and included resurrection appearances, this was historical fact. So the object of your hunger, the object of your thirst is Jesus. No one else can satisfy. No one else can quench your thirst. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all of them failed, the hymn says. Now, the cultivation of the appetite. Thirdly, the cultivation of the appetite. You have a natural, if you're a Christian, you have a natural inbuilt appetite because this Holy Spirit has put it there. It may be small, it may be weak. It may be confused. You may be distracted. You may be going through a period of backsliding. You may be guilty of some worldliness. So how do you cultivate spiritual thirst and hunger for heaven, for Christ? We're talking here about spiritual disciplines. Now, the first thing is what we call the ordinary means of grace. Now I don't like that phrase. There's no such thing as grace, as Sinclair Ferguson often says. You know, you can't just pass it along from one to the other. There's only Christ. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Whether you do it weekly or monthly or quarterly, whatever. But let's talk about the Lord's Supper. It's It's what Jesus instituted on the eve that he died. It's important. It's not an afterthought. It's not an appendix to the service. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It's a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. Calvin had a great deal to say about the Lord's Supper. It's one of the great inputs into our understanding of the supper, that what he said about it. And he talked about, it's called virtualism because of the Latin word virtus, which means energy. By the secret power of the Holy Spirit, we are lifted into Christ's presence. So as I think I might have been saying yesterday, it's not difficult for me to repeat things, but it's good for you to hear it again, as Paul says somewhere in the New Testament. So when you come to the table, you can be so easily distracted. You know, what are you supposed to do? And depending on how you do the Lord's Supper, you may come down to the front or they may bring the elements to you. And sometimes you wait until everybody else and you drink you eat the bread and drink the wine together as a corporate body, or in larger churches it's rather difficult actually to do that. So everybody eats and drinks by themselves. But then if you're in the front and it takes maybe 15 minutes to go all the way around for the thing to come back down to the front again, maybe 10 minutes, what are you supposed to do? You know, you look around. The musicians will play something on the piano or the organ so as to help people not to be too distracted, which is good. So long as it's quiet. So long as it doesn't become a recital of some kind. It's just a mood. And what you do, Christian, is you imagine yourself in heaven. And you're before Jesus. And this bread and this grape juice or wine that you've just drunk represents him, his body, his blood. And you talk to him and you thank him once again that this miserable, wretched sinner you've saved and washed and cleansed. Sometimes at the table, ministers will fence the table. Perhaps that's more of a Presbyterian word than a Baptist word, but they fence the table. Sometimes I hear this fencing that is so terrifying that the prevailing mood of the supper is one of fear. Lest we drink unworthily, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I think that's a mistake. I think that's a dreadful mistake. The prevailing mood of the Lord's Supper should be joy and gratitude and thanksgiving that however sinful I am, Jesus has paid it all. I love that story of Rabbi Duncan in the 19th century. They called him Rabbi because he was an Oriental language teacher, and he was conducting the Lord's Supper in a church in Edinburgh, and there was a woman, an elderly woman, and she was crying, and she went like this when the bread came, and he got up. He was sitting behind the table. He got up, took some bread, and handed it to her and said, "Take it, lass. It's for sinners." She was so conscious of her sin, she felt unworthy. But Jesus has shed his blood for that sin. Meditation. You know, it's not like the Eastern meditation. You know, you empty your mind of everything. No, that's not meditation. You fill your mind with the Word of God. If you don't read the Bible in some orderly, consecutive way, there's no way you can meditate biblically. Read the Psalms. They're right in the middle of the Bible. They're there deliberately, because when you open the Bible in the middle, you're in the Psalms. 150 of them, ranging from fear to joy and everything in between. They reveal all of the parts. They are the anatomy of the human soul, Calvin said. Psalm 1. First Psalm. My delight is in the law of the Lord, and I meditate on it day and night. There it is. First Psalm. My delight is in the Lord, and I meditate on it. And my delight is in the law of the Lord, and I meditate on it day and night. Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Psalm 63 and verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Oh, that's tough. You know, you wake up as I did at 4, because it's 7 o'clock. And you try not to tell yourself it's only 4. You try not to think about that. So what do you do? Well, you need to remember some scriptures. You need to memorize scripture. You should memorize some scripture. Of course, it's easier to do when you're young than when you're old. I can remember poetry that I learned in primary school, in Welsh. Nantamani, Groyu, Loyu, Hanam Droithli, Tier Pant, Trunga Bruin, and Sisiel Gani, Ona Bowney, Bellanant. I learned that, I was probably 7 or 8 when I learned that. And when you're that age, you can learn. In a time when education was a lot about memorization and rote learning, and educational philosophy has changed, of course. But I can't tell you the number of times it's been helpful to me when I suddenly find myself in a trial or a temptation that a scripture has come to my mind. Thomas Manton, another Puritan, calls it middle duty, bridging the gap between having the word and prayer. And you have the Bible, and you've got prayer, but in between, the middle duty is meditation. It's the process of digesting what has been read to let it out in prayer, an engagement of the soul and the mind and the affections and the will. Cultivating thirst and hunger for God. Fourthly and finally, the promise to the hungry and thirsty. Paul in Romans 8, in that section, the middle of Romans 8, where he talks about the world groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. And then he goes on to say, in this hope, we are saved. In this hope, we are saved. the certainty of satisfaction. You shall be filled, Jesus says. Do you remember? No, you don't remember. Do you remember Mick Jagger's song? I can't get no satisfaction. He was a child of postmodernity, so he couldn't find satisfaction. It was a mantra of an age that is still the mantra of this age. I can't get no satisfaction. But the world, I mean, social media is full of people who can't find satisfaction. And they're angry and they're bitter they're gesturing, they're rightness about something. You shall be filled. It's a covenantal certainty. God has made a promise, do you see? And all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. There's a sense in which we are satisfied right now, isn't there? We're forgiven. We're children of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit. But there's more to come. There's more to come. This is just a teaser for what is to come. Actually, it's a guarantee of what is to come. The final banquet. The new heavens and the new earth. Being in the presence of Jesus forever and ever and ever. Richard Sibbes says, let us turn all our desires into prayers to maintain perpetual communion with God. And may we live as pilgrims and strangers, walking with our eyes fixed on the final horizon of heaven's glory. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Father, we thank you. And we ask that we might more and more develop a hunger and thirst for you. A thirst for your word, a longing to see Christ, a longing to be home, a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, a certainty that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. So bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.